For our scripture reading this morning, we're in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, focusing on verses 21 through 26. Romans 3, 21 through 26. The Apostle Paul, of course, is writing. We'll also reference this in our morning message as well. Romans 3, beginning in verse number 21. You can follow along as I read down through verse number 26. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This is God's word. And of course, the hymn that we have just sung is a meditation on Psalm 51, which has a very similar theme to the psalm that we are in this morning, Psalm 25. Psalm 25. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there to Psalm 25. This is a psalm of David. It is a psalm in its original language that is made like an acrostic. For the first 21 verses, they follow the Hebrew alphabet, the first word in each of the verses. It's poetry in Hebrew. A little harder to see in English, but it is poetry. Psalm 25, beginning in verse number 1, you can follow along as I read down through verse number 22. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles." Have you ever dug yourself into a hole that you just cannot get out of? Last winter, I was visiting a family from our church, and this visit was with a number of other people that I was going to see, some of which I had never met before, to help them out. There was a lot of snow at the time, and some fairly fresh snow that it was on the ground. And I pulled into their driveway and thought that a certain area was part of their driveway and part of the parking. And as it turned out, I was wrong. I pulled my vehicle, got out, pulled in my vehicle, got out, and had the visit, and went, got back into the vehicle to leave. The only problem was I was not going anywhere. I was stuck. I was off into deeper snow than I thought was there, and I got stuck. And the more I tried to get my vehicle out, the more that I went in deeper, I was not going anywhere. So here I'm at this family's house as a guest. They've got visitors and family who I've never met before, and this preacher from the backwoods of nowhere gets stuck in their driveway. And pretty soon, here comes one, then two, then three people out to see, because they've seen out of the window the trouble that I was in. And I've got people I've never met before helping to push my vehicle out of the snow. And then on top of that, I had not only driven into their driveway and got stuck, but I also drove through an area that I thought was part of the driveway, which was not, and ran over a pile of stuff on top of that. And in times like that, there's nothing you can say but simply, help. I need help. And I couldn't get out, not without help. Have you ever dug yourself into a hole that you just cannot get out of? But now try this. Have you ever dug yourself into a hole spiritually that you feel you cannot get out of? So what do you mean by that? We're talking about when we as a Christian make sinful choices that have real life consequences. We've sinned. Maybe now the sin is open and known. Maybe we feel trapped by the sin because it's happened again and again. Or maybe it was a one-time event that has brought guilt and shame, and it seems that there is no way out of it. That's the position that King David, the author of this psalm, was in. As we mentioned earlier, the psalm begins with its heading. It's a psalm of David. And as he writes, he begins with the category of enemies. He also ends with enemies. You see in verse 2, "Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." And then down in verse 19, towards the end of the psalm, "For my enemies, they are many." Verse 20, again, "Not let me not be ashamed." So the beginning of this psalm and the end of this psalm has this reference to enemies. But in the middle, there's a lengthy lament over his personal sin. Verse 7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions." Verse number 8, "He," that's God, "teaches sinners in the way." Verse 11, "Pardon my iniquity, for it is great." And there are other verses in there that seem to allude to this idea of personal sin as well. So here's what seems to be happening that brought him to the writing of this psalm. David in some way had sinned. The sin had brought him consequences. And there were people who are now using that sin as a weapon against him. So even though he had confessed it, he had dealt with it, it was still bringing him troubles. And as a result, he sees himself as being trapped. He describes it in verse 15 as a net. Look at the description there. Verse 15, "My eyes are ever turned toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate." It means I'm alone. I'm afflicted. "The troubles of my heart," that is to say, that the troubles, they started in his heart, they have enlarged out now around him, they bring me distress, trouble, bring me out of my distresses. Or to use the metaphor that we began with, this sounds like he was in a hole that he could not get out of. What do we do when we get ourselves into a situation where we are spiritually in a hole that we can't get out of? What do we do if we find ourselves there even now, this morning? David, in this hole, in this net, as he says it, took three actions in this psalm. And I want to note them with you so that whether you're in a spiritual hole now or you get yourself into one in the days to come, you would know a godly way to respond to serious spiritual struggles in our lives. Three actions and a brief conclusion, and our time is done. Action number one. This is what David did. In the midst of this spiritual struggle, in this hole spiritually, he kept his hope in God. Kept his hope in God. This psalm begins with a passionate, heartfelt cry to God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. The soul is as deep as it gets for an individual. That's the heart. That's the mind. That's everything we are in our inner person, our inner man. So the afflictions and troubles and anguishes that were deep down in the soul part of David, he was taking those and presenting them before God. By the way, I do not think that's insignificant. Because there are thoughts, there are passions, there are loves, and there are concerns that reside very much in the deep part of our being that we often never share with anyone. Even spouses have these and often will rarely bring up some of their deepest hurts, concerns, needs, or wants with their other half. Because when we do, we are often vulnerable to what matters most to us. For David, he brought up the deepest concerns of his soul to God. He took his heart and he presented it before the Lord. And he said, "Hear." And the reason why he could do that is found in verse number 2. "My God, I trust in you." You see, he could pour out his innermost person to God because he trusted God. He knew that God would be faithful as he poured out his heart to him. And we know this is to be true on an earthly level. Typically, we do not tell our most important feelings, passions, concerns, fears. We don't tell those things, the most important things to us, to people we feel that could embarrass us or shame us. In other words, we don't tell these things to people with loose lips. We don't share them with foolish people. We know that they might listen, but then give us horrible advice or then spread what we have said around or have something over and against us. So we want to know the person we're going to lift up our soul to is actually worthy to hear our concerns and rightly deal with them. Well, praise the Lord, there is a God in heaven who actually already knows what's in your soul anyways. And what David was doing was simply acknowledging that and saying, "Hear God, this is what I am." He trusted him. Trusted him to do that. And we have here, in verse number 3, expressed from David, with this lifting up his soul, his trust in God, the essence of biblical hope. He says in verse 3, "Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed." Note that phrase, "let no one who waits on you." No one who waits on you is ashamed. Nobody who waits on you is ashamed. Waiting is an essence, is the essence of hope, biblical hope. Waiting on God. Later in verse 5, he says it again. "Oh, on you I wait all the day." Down in verse 21, he states it this way. "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." Back in verse 15, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord." This was his hope. So in the midst of his spiritual hole, he did not take his eyes off of God. This is hoping in God. And this is important because when a person is in a hole, it's very easy to look at the hole and not the source of deliverance. I mentioned earlier about the vehicle getting stuck. I got out, I looked at that, and then I did what probably most people do in those kinds of circumstances. I began to replay it in my mind. And you think, how you look back and you go, "How could I be that dumb? How did I miss that? How did I get here? How's that possible?" And it's easy to wallow in the misery of our failures. Or a more recent example, telling bad stories on myself. Last Tuesday night, our church played softball. And for the first time in a long time, I was in the outfield for a couple of innings. I actually wanted to do that. I asked to give it a shot. Right field, you know, balls never hit out there, hardly ever. It's a good chance for guys who played infield for the last couple of years. Except for there was a good hard hit ball that was hit my way. Bounced right in front of me, and I did the smart thing and totally whiffed. Let that ball go right past me. Go all the way to the fence. I was sprinting after that ball, and so was the guy who hit that ball sprinting. By the time I got to the fence, got that ball, and threw it back in, that guy had rounded all the bases and came in on my error for an inside-the-park home run. Now, you go back and you just replay that in your mind over and over. How could you possibly miss that? I mean, the ball was like right there. I mean, I could have stuck my face in front of it, something to stop that ball. And you kind of wallow in that. Of course, those examples, truthfully, are not very important, but the same can be true in very serious things. We can look at the misery that we are in spiritually and get down and depressed and do not look up and place our eyes on the God above. This could have happened for David. His eyes could have been on what he could have done different. And our eyes could be on the same way, but instead, his eyes looked up and he waited for God. He never lost his hope in the Lord. When we're in a spiritual hole, do not lose hope. Continue to look and wait on God. That leads us to action number two. Action one, he kept his hope in God. Action two, he believed God's promises. He believed God's promises. There's this amazing statement, we read it earlier in verse number 3, as David thinks about his troubles. He says, "Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed." The way the New King James and the King James translates that makes that verse sounds like it's a plea or a request to God. But most other translations probably have it capture the sense better. It's actually a statement of fact. "Indeed, no one who waits on God will be ashamed." That's likely the idea here. And that's a strong statement. For him to make, nobody who waits on God will be ashamed. You say, how for David could that be true? Because didn't he sin? Didn't we just read earlier of his confession of sin? How could that be true of him? Well, the answer starts to take shape down in verse number 5. He says, "To God, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." Now, there are times when that word salvation in the Bible is speaking of a general deliverance, such as being saved from a fire or saved from an attacker. But this is focusing on the soul part of salvation. And you see that in verse 6. "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness." When David uses those words, he is speaking of God's covenant love and his faithfulness to forgive. In fact, that word loving kindness, it's used again in verse 7, which the New King James translates as mercy. It's an important word in the Old Testament. It often refers to God's covenant faithfulness or his faithful covenant love. So here's what David is saying. God would not allow his enemies to win. His shame would be covered. Salvation would be complete because of the covenant promises of God. Because God had promised in the law that those who come to him, who came to him in faith, would find mercy and pardon for their sin. And this was not something that David invented. He says in verse 6, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness." This is a reference to God's covenant works, "for they are of old." The idea there is that these are everlasting promises. You say, are you sure that's what David is saying? He's referring to God's covenant faithfulness. Well, look down at verse number 10. "All the paths of the Lord are mercy." That's that same word for loving kindness, by the way. "And truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." Down to verse 14. "The secret," that is the secret counsel of the Lord, "is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Now here's the point. David knew that his sins could be covered and forgiven because God had promised it. In the Old Testament law, God gave clear prescriptions. And when someone had sinned, that they could by faith offer a sacrifice in hopes of the greatest sacrifice that would come so that their sins would be atoned for and forgiven. And by the way, it's been true in every age of human history that God has always provided a way for people to have their sins forgiven by him. From the first day in which Adam and Eve sinned, God provided them skins of animals to cover their shame and their sin. He would later lead them to offer sacrifices to him as a provision for the atonement of sin. Of course, we know that the Israelites had detailed instructions in the covenant that God had made with them for the forgiveness of sins. That's what David is referencing here. And today, God still offers forgiveness of sins. He offers pardon, as verse 11 says it. And he offers it today through the supreme sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we have sang much about already this morning. All those sacrifices under the old covenant and from the beginning of time, they were all pictures leading us to the chief sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the passage that we read earlier in our scripture reading, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 about Jesus that God set him forth as a propitiation, that is, as a wrath satisfier, as an atoning sacrifice by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, in God's patience in the past, he had passed over sins previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, that David, when he offered the sacrifices through the covenants for his sin, was in hopes of the greatest sacrifice that would be offered of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, the same faith that David had in the forgiveness of sins is the same kind of faith that we have today. Its ultimate object is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we, like David, in the midst of our spiritual holes that sometimes we dig, we cling to God's promise that our sins can be forgiven. For God's mercy, God's truth, God's loving kindness, the heart of those things are from old, and they have not gone away. They are here today in Christ Jesus. So let me say to you that if you are in that hole that you have dug, cling to the promises of God that your sins can be covered in Jesus Christ. The tender mercies and the loving kindness of God still exist. Believe in those promises. Your sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus if you know him by faith. And if you do not, today is the day that you should trust him. And that leads us to our third action that David took. First, he kept his hope in God. Second, he believed God's promises. Third, he pled for God's leading in his life. He pled for God's leading in his life. Just let your eyes fall on Psalm 25 for a moment and notice with me how many times the word way or a similar idea or word shows up in this passage. Verse number 4. Show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Second half of verse 8. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. Verse 9. The humble he guides. That's another idea for way. And the humble, he teaches his way. Both guide and way have to do with our way or path. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Verse 12, who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. And when you look at all those words, note with me that these are God's ways, not our ways. In other words, David is not saying, God, show me my way, show me my path, show me my life. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, God, show me your way. Show me your path. Teach me what you need me to know. So David is pleading with God that he would be led in God's path to guide his way, to teach him as a sinner, as verse 9 says. So down in that spiritual hole, he was asking, God, show me the way in which you would have me to live my life, not my way. That begs a question. Where would David go to find out what God's way was for him? In other words, where should he turn, and thus also where should we turn if we want to know God's paths and if we want to know God's way, if we want to be guided by him? And that's an important question when it comes to the spiritual holes that we sometimes dig for ourselves. What does God expect of me, and where can I learn that? Where can I learn how to not get back down here again and how to get out? Where can we go? You know, there's several options. One option is our own experience. And you know, there's a lot of people who name the name of Christ, and some who are actually Christians, who trust in their own subjective feelings about what God would want for them. There are people who do this, even who are Christians. They trust themselves. And sometimes it's couched in spiritual language. It goes something like this. Well, how are you doing? I'm not doing so well. What are you doing about it before God? Well, I just sort of talk to God and he talks to me. It's couched in spiritual language. And I think there can be truth in that in the right context, but that's not the primary way in which God leads his people. Another source of learning God's paths or God's ways would be from people, friends, family, even, sad to say, Christians latch on to TV personalities. And there are Christians who think this way. They always want to ask advice from others. And I have no problem with asking advice. I do it all the time. But that's not the primary way in which we learn God's ways. If you want to know where David learned God's ways and God's paths, just look in verses 4 and 5. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Note that verse in verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Where does someone go to be taught God's truth, which is the fountainhead for God's ways and God's paths? The answer is in the truth that he has revealed in his word. See, what David's plea was, not subjectively, God, just infuse me with some special knowledge of your will. What he's begging God to do is saying, you have shown me the path, teach me it. As I read it, as I study it, as I hear it read, as I hear it proclaimed, show me what it means. This is true for us today as well. This seems to be what David wanted to be taught. Down in verse 14, he says it this way. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. I want to know what the secret of the Lord is? We find out in the very next phrase that it's not a secret. The secret is found in God showing his covenant. And for David, he knew exactly where that covenant was. It was found in the word. For him, all the revealed word that he had at that time were the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah or the law. That was the truth he needed to be taught by. The secret counsel of the Lord was open and accessible. He was asking God to have his eyes open to see it and believe it and love it. Now this leads me to this observation. People who trust in their own subjective feelings on God's ways are not doing what David is advocating. In fact, that's a disastrous way to try to live a Christian life. In fact, it was David's own way that got him down in the hole to begin with. Why would he think that his own subjective feelings about God would get him out of it? It makes no sense for him, and it makes no sense for us. It's kind of like someone who takes their vehicle out in an area with a lot of mud, and they gun the vehicle and spin the tires and go nowhere and sink down in the mud. And the solution for that person is to keep pressing the gas, to keep spinning the tires, to get deeper and deeper and deeper. That's what happens when a person trusts their own subjective feelings about God's ways. And if you want to see the results of something like that, think with me about a chapter in the Bible, Daniel chapter 9. In fact, I invite you to turn there. I'm going to read some of the verses here in just a moment. Daniel chapter 9. In this passage, Daniel is praying to God in a confession of sin for Israel, for his people. And in it, he's going to describe how the people of Israel had refused to acknowledge God's word, God's covenant, God's law. And the contrast becomes clear. They did what they wanted to do. They went their own way, trusted their own paths instead of God's paths and God's way and God's revealed word. And as a result, the whole nation was in a hole. They were in bondage and were in captivity. And as you read through these verses in Daniel, note with me the similarities in terms between Psalm 25 and what Daniel writes in Daniel chapter 9. And follow this and note how it was that they got themselves into the hole and what they needed to do to get out of it. Daniel writes in verse number 1 of Daniel 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face, and by the way, the books are talking about the prophets, the word of God. He's looking in the word, and he's figuring out how to get out of the hole. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him. Note those words, covenant, mercy, same words coming from Psalm 25. Keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. We've rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off and all the countries which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, belongs to us shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, there's that word of God clearly expounded. The curse written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing us into this great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as to what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Now here's the similarity here. Daniel is declaring that the people had not pled for God's leading in their lives through God's word. They had ignored the word of Moses. It's the same covenant that David is talking about. And the results of that was they were still stuck in the hole. And it wasn't until the people began in God's perfect timing and will to turn, as Daniel was doing here, back to the Lord, that God would begin to plan a way to deliver them out of the hole that they had dug. And here's what it means in a very practical way. We cannot expect that we will get out of the spiritual holes without a firm reliance on God's word. And here's what I mean in a real down-to-earth practical way. I've often talked to Christians over the years who've got themselves in a bad place spiritually, and they know it. And I ask them, what are you doing about that? Are you soaking in God's word? And often the answer is no. Are you reading God's word? No, or not much. Are you listening to the preaching of God's word? No, or not much. Are you filling your soul with godly music? No, or not much. Are you memorizing scripture? No, or not much. Are you being encouraged in the word with other Christians? No, or not much. But pastor, you've just got to help me. And it's like all the means are there. This is what God uses. We want to learn from some other way. Some other path. In a spiritual hole, when we get this, but there's no other way to begin to climb out of that than to do what David did here and say, God, I know your word, teach me it. See it, love it, treasure it. That's how God works. He works through the gathered church as we read the word. He works through the gathered church as we preach the word. He works through the gathered church as we encourage each other in the word. He works individually as you read the word. He works individually as you hear the word read, preaching on your own time, hearing that, studying it. When you're in a bad hole spiritually, cling to this. It's kind of like the ladder that God drops down into the hole to help us get out. So when we are in a spiritual hole, and we will all get there, we sin, causes us heartache and trouble, maybe even spills outside to the world around us. Maybe even like David, people will use what we've done against us. Praise God that he teaches sinners in the way. Praise God that He does reach down and releases us from the nets that ensnare us. But God does that through means. And the means are we keep our hope in God. We wait on Him. We believe His promises that your sins are forgiven and ultimately are forgiven through Jesus Christ. And we plead for God's leading through His Word as we learn it. Those are the means that God uses to pull us out of spiritual holes. So I ask you, if today you are in a spiritual hole, what are you doing to get out of it? Are you using the kind of things that David did? Is your hope in God? Are you holding to the promises that your sins are forgiven? You don't have to atone for your sins. Jesus took care of that for you. And are you clinging to the Word, being taught so that you might continue on in God's way and not your way? Father in heaven, use these words for the exaltation of Jesus Christ among us, for the saving of souls, and for the encouragement of the saints. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.